from Aldersgate.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my
God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Oh, my goodness. I seem to have interrupted a meeting. Well, good morning, sir. Thank you for riding your horse all the way over here this morning. What kind of horse do you have, sir?
Toyota.
A Toyota. I do not recognize that breed, sir. How many hands high is your Toyota?
About 30.
30 hands high?
Yes, sir.
Is he a draft horse?
Yes.
Oh, my goodness, it's a Trojan horse. You must need a ladder to get up upon him. What is the name of your Toyota?
Tundra.
Tundra. Are you the errand to this Moses here? You told him the name of it. Do you not know the name of your horse, sir?
No.
No. goodness. Michael. Michael, see to feeding and watering the horses. And not too much water now. And give some extra oats to the Cretan. He goes by the name of
Tundra.
Horseback is the only way to travel. I'm 70 years old and I can still trot along at an easy pace and read a book while I'm riding with little more effort than it takes to stand here. The secret to success with horses, you see. Yes, Michael, what is it? I thought you were taking care of our mounts. Yes, I do agree. You are an exceedingly fine valet. Yes, you are a superlative groom, too. Now, there I would have to disagree with you slightly. On the occasions I've allowed you to preach, I will not say that you are a stirring speaker. No, I'm sorry. I would not call you a gifted orator either. Well, let us just say that you are a tolerable preacher and leave it at that. Pardon the interruption. As I was saying, the secret to success with horses is to ride with a slack rein. In all my quarter of a million miles of traveling that way, I've never had a horse stumble and throw me. Well, except one. Or perhaps two. But they would have fallen head over heels just attempting to stand still. And even though I pitched right over the top of both of them face first, I was never hurt in the slightest. The books I always have my nose buried in cushion the fall. So you see, the thicker the book, the better. I preached over 42,000 sermons from this faithful old book. And still the people keep coming back for more. Just recently at the amphitheater in Gwinnup, I preached to over 30,000 souls at one time. Now, I don't know how many other books I've read in my lifetime. That's like asking me how many times I've drawn a breath. I've written over 200 myself, but as widely read as I am and as widely written, I'm still a man of one book. I am a creature of a day passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit from God returning to God. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. There is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Here, then, I am far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In his presence, I open, I read his book. Here I am. I and my Bible. I will not, I dare not vary from this book, either in great things or small. I have no power to dispense with one jot or tittle of what is contained therein. I am determined to be a Bible Christian, not almost, but altogether. Who will meet me on this ground? Will you, sir? Will you, sir? Definitely. Will you, young man? I cannot hear a nod. Yes, yes. Meet me on this or not at all. Oh, such a book deserves to be preached with simpleness of word and directness of logic. I myself seek to so present it, but I am the exception. Unfortunately, the ornate and artificial style of speaking made popular by one Lord Chesterfield is the fad among most ministers. Let me give you an example. Suppose you, sir, wanted to console me over a personal loss I had just suffered. Instead of saying simply and sincerely, "I'm sorry," or "I grieve with you," the proper etiquette dictates one to respond in this manner. "I hope, sir, that you will do me the justice to be persuaded that I am not insensible of your unhappiness. That I take part in your distress. And shall be ever affected when you are so." Dribble. If I were to use such lengthy, muddled prose in my sermons, the devil would have half the congregation slaughtered, butchered, and turning on a spit before I can make my point. And as high-sounding as is the language of these eloquent men, as equally low are their morals. Some are of such a low ebb, it is not uncommon for them to attend and even wager on the cockfights on a given Sunday before conducting the morning worship. Rather than seeking to remake the moral climate of the times, they go along with it, preferring to run their hands with the grain of the wood instead of against it. Perhaps they fear the painful splinters the latter surely brings. But a carpenter's hands are cut and bruised by his trade. Our master's hands were so marked with cuts and splinters, and even with the mark of the nail, I would not feel fit to call myself a carpenter in God's house, unless I too bore such marks. They come with a calling. Crime, vice, poverty, and want are all rampant. Taverns advertise they'll make you drunk for a tuppence. Drunk for a tuppence. And for a tuppence more, give the straw to sleep it off on. One of the more popular amusements of the times are the public executions at Tyburn. There, half the population of London assembles to watch men, women, and even children hang for petty crimes. A gently swinging highwayman is a favorite among the crowds, for they leech upon rich and poor alike. Yet, even a highwayman is not beyond God's salvation. I parted with my purse rather abruptly at one time at the hands of such a man. Now, understand me. I am still a Church of England man, and money and I have never been the closest of friends. In fact, if the truth were known, we are scarcely passing acquaintances. I've made it a rule of my life to get all I can, to economize all I can, and to give all I can. That's about all I can right now. When I first began my ministry and received but £30 for the year, I lived on 28 and gave away 30 pounds. I lived on 28 and I gave away 2. Very good. Now listen carefully. The next year when I had 60 pounds, I lived on 28 again and gave away 32. The fourth year I still lived on 28 and gave away 92. And if when I die I leave behind 10 pounds for which I have no use, I would be a greater thief and robber than that highwayman. Money never stays with me. It would burn if it did. I throw it out of my hands as quickly as possible, lest it find a way into my heart. For if you do not spend your money to help others, you will surely spend it to hurt yourself. But this particular day, my contributions were anything but voluntary. The man relieved me of every shilling I possessed upon the threat of your money or your life. Now, I did not press the point that what is mine actually belongs to the Lord. The finer aspects of theology are often lost to one at the point of a gun. But one verse did come to mind. So as the cowled stranger lifted my purse, I said to him, "Let me speak one word to you. The time may come when you will regret the course of life in which you are now engaged. Remember this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." Well, no more was said, and we parted. I to go my way, and I much feared he to go his. I feared for him, because I knew his way could only lead to the scaffolds of Tyburn and the pits of hell. But many years later, I was leaving a church in which I had just preached when a stranger stopped me and introduced himself in a most peculiar manner. He asked me if I remembered being waylaid at such and such a time and place. Well, I told him I recollected I had. For one does not forget the business end of a blunderbuss. "I was that man," he said, "and that single verse you quoted on that occasion was the means of a total change in my life and habits. I have long since been in the practice of attending the house of God and of giving attention to his word, and I trust that I am a Christian. Praise be to God. There is no such thing as a hopeless person to him. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Isaiah 55:11. What is the chapter?
Isaiah.
That is the book. What is the chapter?
50.
I did not say 55. I said 55. Where is South Carolina?
You'll find out.
What is the book then?
Isaiah.
It is not Isaiah, it is Isaiah.
Isaiah.
Yeah, 55:11. What is the book? What is the chapter? What is the verse? Memorize it. Do you have anything to do with this fellowship? Do you get in the way or do you get out of the way?
That's for them to answer.
Memorize it. Perhaps next Sunday, a whole line of you could come here to the front and repeat in the best King's English, King's English, Isaiah 55:11. Who will accept that challenge? Isaiah 55:11. Put your hand up. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And you, sir. Young ones. Ah, yes, young man. Isaiah 55:11. Someone will help you with that. Anyone else? Yes, yes. Some of you are looking elsewhere. Perhaps, sir, you could see to it that many would come. And perhaps not with your help. Say it in the best King's English. Yes, Isaiah 55:11. Oh. Well, one would think, having been reared in a family such as mine, my conversion would have been a nearly inevitable process. I assure you it was not, for God has only children, not grandchildren. I fear I am still apt to become a little unnerved when it comes to this particular subject, but perhaps I should tell you a little bit about my family. Since I seem to be speaking a bit about my family, there were 19 children born to my parents, Samuel and Susanna Wesley, all in the span of 21 years. Of course, my mother felt she'd been sloughing off a bit. Her parents had had 25 children. She was both mother and teacher to us. That is, the 10 of us who survived past infancy. She knew Greek, Latin, French, and she could hold her own against any man in a discussion of theology. Oh, she was high-spirited, keen-witted, modest, yet aggressive and strikingly beautiful. Of all my brothers and sisters, Charles is undoubtedly the closest to me. His work through both song and sermon has greatly complemented my own, yet we are as different as two people could possibly be. For instance, in the difficult, trying days of our early ministry, Charles would say, "Well, if the Lord would give me wings, I would fly." I would then reply, "Brother, if he bid me to fly, I would trust him for the wings." And yet God in his divine wisdom has seen fit to use both of us in his great commission. No doubt that one may offset the faults and failings of the other. Whatever the case, praise be to God. What are you, a bunch of hoot owls? Can you not say amen?
Amen.
Yes. Amen. Oh, yes. As I said, one would think, having been reared in a family such as mine, well, let me tell you a little more about family. But let me first tell you, I was just out of a collegiate atmosphere and accustomed to living in the most ascetic of fashions. I went barefoot a large part of the time and held to the requirements of the most rigid practices of the priesthood. Now, let me tell you, I graduated Oxford University and was honored with a fellowship at Lincoln College. I then took a pastorate in the village of Root. Oh, a disastrous, discouraging effort for reasons I will clarify later. After 2 years, I returned from Root, deeply troubled over my failure to reach the people of that humble community. In the meantime, Brother Charles, just starting Oxford, began what he called the Holy Club. He saw to it that I was immediately elected leader of the group. We 17 souls applied ourselves and our meager resources toward aiding the plight of the poor in prisons and in the streets. Yet after 6 happy years, I was ready to move on, with the Lord's blessing and guidance, of course. I would not have admitted it at the time, but my wanderlust was more personal than providential. You see, I had faithfully endeavored to serve God for nearly a quarter of a century. Thought I'd succeeded as well as most, but for the past several years, I'd become increasingly and unexplainably restless in the service. It was as if I needed a change, or a changing. Something seemed to be missing from my life and service for the Lord, and a growing fear told me it was something vital. Thus, I was ready for whatever seemed to me to be the leading of the Lord. Anything at all. I did not have to wait long. Governor James Oglethorpe had just returned from the colony he was busily organizing in America. Does anyone here recall the name of the particular colony in America? Georgia, that's correct. Savannah, why, it's Governor Oglethorpe! The governor is with us this morning. Ladies and gentlemen, governor, would you stand up, please? Give the governor a hand. Would you please stand up, sir? Would you please? Goodness, Governor, it's so good to see you again. I'm sorry I did not recognize you from behind because of the reflection. Ah, thank you for your kindness, Governor. I see you're wearing spectacles and you're wearing your hair a bit shorter. Oh, thank you for your kindness, Governor. No, my father did not suffer. Toward the end, he did lose the use of his right hand, but he thanked God the other had not failed him, and he set about training it to help its lame brother. Oh, he mentioned you often, Governor, as a highly regarded friend. Well, I think it's admirable that you want to do something for me in honor of my father's memory, but chaplain to all of the Georgia colonists? Well, I don't know. Is not your colony largely recruited from the debtors' prisons? No, of course not. Makes no difference whatsoever. Well, yes, my father ministered to such unfortunates all his life. In fact, he's always encouraged Charles and I to do the same, which we have. But I don't know, since undoubtedly they are all members of the church already, I fail to see any real challenge. Then how would I like to become a missionary to the Indians? Ah, now that does interest me. What an opportunity that would present. They are like children, humble, willing to learn, eager to do with the will of God. Oh, I certainly agree it would be a golden opportunity, but I should be taking care of my mother now that she is a widow. Otherwise, I would be willing to go and preach to the Indians, as well as the others. Would I go if my mother consented? Why, yes. I think I would. I'll do it. I'll ask her. Mother's reply was typical of her unselfishness and wholehearted commitment to God. She said, "Yes, John, you may go. If I had 20 sons, I should be glad to see them all so engaged, though I should never see them ever again." Thus, in 1735, we set sail for the colonies in America. Do you remember, Governor? We crossed the Atlantic, as treacherous and stormy a body of water as ever there was on God's earth. The winds screamed at us like ghouls, and the rain so swept the small ship that at times it was as if we were capsized. The constant storms and threat of drowning did not help my spiritual misgivings and uncertainness in the least. I was in a fever in those days over the state of my soul. I did not have then the assurance of salvation, and drowning in an angry sea frightened me formidably. You might say mine was exclusively a dry land, fair weather religion. But on board our ship, the Simmons, was a small band of 26 men, women, and children who did not seem the least bit bothered by the imminent specter of a watery death. They called themselves the Moravians, a Christian sect from Central Europe. And what disturbed me most about these people was that even their children, mind you, did not fear death. They were the first people I met who seemed to understand the anxiety that was tearing at my soul, yet they had won complete serenity for themselves. Why, in the midst of storms at sea and at all other hours when my whole being was shaken, I was haunted by the company of these people. Then and there, I determined to find out their secret. Thus, when we at last arrived in the colony of Georgia, I became fast friends with a Moravian minister there by the name of Augustus Spangenberg. Oh, what can I say about my 2 years in the colony of Georgia? Almost anything I can think of at this moment is too much. I was 33. The age our Lord was when he took upon his holiness the sins of the entire world at the cross. The age he defeated the devil and even vanquished death itself. But I was 33, and I, John Wesley, was a dismal failure. Oh, yes, it's true. You still don't believe me? Then let me tell you about failure. I was just out of a collegiate atmosphere and accustomed to living in the most ascetic of fashions. I went barefoot a large part of the time and held to the requirements of the most rigid practices of the priesthood. Now, understand me, I am still, as I said, a Church of England man, and in the church I will live and die. Unless, of course, I'm thrown out. Thus, in the colonies, I tried to introduce the confessional and penance and similar practices, and I refused both the sacraments and Christian burial to all non-conformists. Well, needless to say, the simple colonists did not know of these things. One man said to me in a most disgusted manner, "We are Protestants, but as for you, we cannot tell what religion you are." Another bewildered man exclaimed after hearing me preach, "Why, if this be Christianity, a Christian must have more courage than Alexander the Great." And my much vaunted ministry to the Indians fared little better. At first, I tried to blame it on the pretext that they were all savages beyond God's help. But our Lord never created such a people. Finally, the truth became apparent even to the cloistered confines of my mind. I went to America to convert the Indians and found that I myself was not converted. With all these momentous failures to confront me, I did not need another. But there she was, Miss Sophie Hopke, the 18-year-old niece of the bailiff of Savannah and the object of my long-suppressed love and affection. Oh, what a preposterous and pitiful episode. What a titanic struggle there was between these deep-rooted inhibitions and these newfound feelings. Only when Sophie herself resolved our entanglement by jilting me to elope with a rival suitor, and a convict no less, only then did I receive the message, "Go home, John Wesley, go home." So after two frustrating years of beating the air in that unhappy place, I took my final leave. Michael, were you quite certain to draw this water upstream from where the horses were drinking and not downstream? Does it matter? Does it matter? On February 1st, pardon me. On February 1st, 1738, we landed at Deal, England. A week later, I chanced, by God's providence, to meet another Moravian minister in London by the name of Peter Berler, just returned from Germany. From that moment on, I wasted not one opportunity to converse with him on the grievous matter of my spiritual state. Yet my very nature resisted his witness. You see, I had been the instructor of debate at Oxford, and when Brother Burley spoke of faith, I countered with my ever-drawn sword of argument. But how? How, Peter? How can I know for certain that I am saved? By faith alone. But what of works? I've always sought to become a Christian through my good works. At Oxford, we of the Holy Club ministered to the poor and the sick and the fatherless and the widowed and to those imprisoned. They are not enough. But what more can one do or be asked to do? Trust in Jesus Christ alone? But I've always held that to become a Christian, one must proceed through an orderly and logical course of good deeds, growing in grace as the years progressed, until finally, upon completing his life service, God may or may not declare him saved and a Christian. And you stand here and tell me that I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am saved here and now? How? How, Peter? How can I know for certain that I am saved in this life? By trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That's all? That's everything? No. It's too simple, Peter. You see, I have always followed every argument to its logical conclusion. How am I now to purge such a lifetime of orderly discipline in order to accept an assurance of salvation founded on faith in Jesus Christ alone? Where is the proof of my salvation? Yes, the rock I am to base my assurance on. The rock of Jesus Christ. The scriptures, Peter, show me the scriptures. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace ye have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of not Ephesians 2. For by grace. For by grace. For by grace ye have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What? Acts 16:31? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes. Yes, Peter. I think I am beginning to understand. I was now nearly convinced of my own unbelief. For 3 agonizing months, I tried to argue with Peter Berla, argue myself out of my own salvation. Thank God, I failed at that too. Events began to move more rapidly thereafter. When I initially began to realize the error of my ways, my first impulse was to cease preaching until my own conversion was complete. But when I asked Brother Berla how I could preach to others when I had no faith myself, he said, preach faith until you have it. Then because you have it, you will preach it. On March 6th, 1738, I did begin preaching that same faith in Jesus Christ alone. I was banned from 2 churches on the spot. They expected missionary stories from a newly returned missionary, not the gospel of Jesus Christ and their need for salvation. And yet, in spite of my sincere efforts to preach the truth, my soul was still rent and ravaged by the truth. Now I was ready to follow wherever the Holy Spirit would take me. He took me to Aldersgate Street. I awoke at 5 o'clock the morning of May 24, 1738, and found the following words confronting me in the New Testament, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. I closed my Bible to meditate upon the words, partakers of the divine nature. Then I opened my Bible again, and this time another verse seemed to virtually leap out at me. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. All the rest of that morning, these 2 promises filled my mind. In the afternoon, I went to the services held at the vast St. Paul's Cathedral. All the ritual was familiar enough, yet somehow it all seemed to have new meaning for me. Surely, I thought, this is the most fitting place in which God could reveal himself to me. But it was not the place of God's choosing. I did not know just where I wanted to go that evening, but I knew it was not to another religious service, so I just walked. Eventually, I unwillingly found myself at a meeting on Aldersgate Street, where a man was reading Martin Luther's preface to the epistle to the book of Romans. About 9:15, while Luther's commentary was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ alone, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away all my sins and saved me from the law of sin and death. Oh, I began to pray with all my might for those who had in particular despised and persecuted me. Then I testified openly what I felt in my heart. Oh, how does one describe such an experience, this new birth in Jesus Christ? Perhaps it's like being an ugly, wrinkled caterpillar wallowing in the dust all your life and then suddenly becoming a beautiful, free-floating butterfly, a creature of the wind, nectar-fed and free. Now, I actually felt a presence, his presence, living and striving not only with me but within me. I was no longer alone. And herein I found the difference between this and my former state. Then I was sometimes, if not often, conquered. But now, I was always conqueror. Praise be to God. Thereafter, the first thing I did was to rush and tell the good news to my brother Charles, who had for several days been ill. Some of those who had been at the Aldersgate meeting came along, and in a moment, my brother's sick room was transformed into a sanctuary of joy. As we knelt before his bed, Charles led us in singing a hymn he had written only the day before. Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. I felt like a brand plucked from the fire, the eternal fires of hell and damnation. Praise be to God. Thereafter, our mission was clear. Charles and I were to take the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ alone to our world. But the established church saw matters in a somewhat different light. The half-light of legalism, church after church, barred their doors to us until not one and all of London proper would tolerate a Wesley in its service. It happened that one of the former members of a holy club, George Whitfield, do you remember Mr. Whitfield? He was having great success at that time with open air or field preaching. He urged us to do likewise. Oh, at first, the very thought of preaching the streets and fields appalled me, and I hesitated a lengthy while. I could scarce reconcile myself to this strange way of preaching and thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it were not done in the church. I was a child of the church, ordained in the church. I loved the cool, quiet eloquence of its high ceilings and carved beams. I loved rainbows filtering through stained glass tapestries. I loved the silent respect of a hushed, prayerful congregation. But a preacher deprived of his church is still a matter, a preacher nonetheless. So I took my traveling roadshow for Jesus Christ to the worst sinners in all of England, the Kingswood miners of Bristol. These wild, riotous men were thought to be subhuman by the respectable citizenry of Bristol. The miners came to look at themselves in that light and lived accordingly. At first they came in tens and hundreds to jeer and ridicule. But when they learned the simple, sincere truth that Jesus Christ loved them so deeply, so intensely, that he died to save them from themselves and then rose from the dead to show them the way home, those tens and hundreds grew to 10,000, and they no longer laughed in contempt, but they buried their faces in their soot-covered hands and wept with the joy of the Lord. Oh, that so many wretched souls should come to God through Christ. And this, my first venture at field preaching, surprised me. No end. Oh. Speaking of Bristol, I must relate this incident. You see, many were offended at the various manifestations of those who had the power of God fall upon them. I could scarce be heard amidst the groanings of some and the cries of others calling aloud to him who is mighty to save. Well, a Quaker stood nearby and was not a little displeased at these various manifestations and was biting his lips and knitting his brow. He dropped down as thunderstruck. Oh, the agony he was in was even terrible to behold. We besought God not to lay folly to his charge, and in a moment he lifted up his head, and he cried aloud, "Now I know thou art a prophet of God." And then it struck me, we have nothing to do but save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work. It is not our business to preach so many times, but to save as many souls as possible, and with all God's power. Hold them up in that holiness without which they will not see the Lord. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. But I was not nearly so surprised nor so gratified as when one lone woman finally attained assurance of forgiveness a few months later. That woman was my own mother, Susanna. At the time, I could scarce imagine my mother lacked any good thing in her spiritual walk. I'd always considered my mother the summit of human virtues. Thus, I was perplexed to find my Satan mother different somehow when we were reunited for the first time since I left for the colonies. Almost before I could question her as to the change in her countenance, she bubbled forth with the good news. She said, John, until I learned what you and Charles and Mr. Whitfield were preaching, I had scarce heard such a thing mentioned as having forgiveness of sins now, or having God's Spirit bear witness with mine, much less did I imagine this was a common privilege of all believers. For that reason, I never dared ask for such an experience for myself. But then I read the paper which you wrote explaining what you are trying to preach, and then 2 or 3 weeks ago, while your brother-in-law, Reverend Hall, was pronouncing those words while delivering the communion cup to me, as I knelt before the rail, the words, "The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee," struck through my heart. And I knew that God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven me all my sins. My mother was 70 at that time. My age. 3 years later, the silver cord of her life was loosening. We sat down on the side of her bed. Her look was calm and serene, her eyes fixed upwards as we commended her soul to God. We stood around her bed and filled her last request, uttered a little before she lost her speech. She said, "Children, when I am released, sing a psalm of praise to God." My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and fall. As wonderfully blessed of God as I have been throughout my ministry, I'd still have to say my mother's confession stands out as my fondest memory. How ironic. How ironic that just 3 years later, in my home village, Epworth, I should experience my most painful ordeal. You see, Michael Fenwick has not been my only traveling companion, lo, these many years. Oh, no. I've often been accompanied by the devil's duo, ridicule and persecution. I wrote my father once concerning these two uninvited guests when they first came to room with me at Oxford. I remember well my father's counsel. He wrote, "Does anyone think the devil is asleep or does not have any agents left? Surely virtue can afford to be laughed at. The captain and master endured something more for us before he entered into glory, and unless we track his steps, in vain do we hope to share that glory with him. Still, I was unprepared for my confrontation with John Romley, the current rector of the Epworth Church. He had in the past often remarked he owed everything to my father. He had, after all, studied under the tutorage of my father and even received the very position of rector of Epworth from him. Thus, the events that were to transpire on that Sunday in June 1742 weighed heavily upon my heart. John? John Romley! Good to see you, John. How have you been? Ah, pleased to hear it. Yes, I'm just passing through. No, I won't be needing any help, but I thought perhaps you would be need some help. Well, by preaching, or reading the prayers in the afternoon worship service. Oh, I see. You won't be needing any help. Oh, you prefer doing your own work. Yes, of course, I understand. And I did understand. At least I tried to. My lack of popularity with the church leaders seemed to be growing with every passing day, along with the popularity with the crowds. 'Twasn't foreign to my experience to be accepted by the people, but rejected by the religious leaders. But our Lord experienced the same phenomenon of cross purposes, so I felt I was in good company. Well then, following a barbed, cutting sermon by Mr. Romley, actually meant as a public denouncement of me, I asked my traveling companion at that time, John Taylor, to give the following message to the people as they left the sanctuary. Hear ye, hear ye! Mr. Wesley not being permitted to preach in the church, designs to preach here at 6 o'clock. But the question was where. I was still very much unwelcome anywhere on the premises, and I still retained a high degree of regard for the authority of the minister in his own parish. The question troubled me that whole afternoon, and I spent much time in prayer and searching thought over the matter. It was my church, where my brothers and sisters and I grew up, where my sainted mother tutored us and wept over those she lost, where my father lies buried after 40 years of giving his all for God, where my father. The Lord had given me my answer. There was indeed a place I was welcome at Epworth Church, one place no man dare question my right to stand and preach. One place I could stand and preach with the confidence and conviction born of God's Holy Spirit. At 6 o'clock, near the east end of the church, I made my way through the growing crowds as they milled about between the graves. The air was heavy with anticipation, thick with the very stuff of which history is composed. And then I stepped up onto the first rung of heaven and stood firmly and resolutely on the great stone slab that covered the length and breadth of my father's grave. And from that vaunted position, before the largest crowd Epworth had ever seen, I preached on life and death, on heaven and hell. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Oh, I am well assured I did far more good to my Epworth parishioners by preaching 3 days on my father's grave than 3 years in his pulpit. The good people of that locality pressed me to remain longer, and thus for 8 evenings thereafter, I preached to ever-increasing multitudes, each night standing over my father's grave. The final service, a Saturday, continued for 3 hours, so tender were the touch of heaven and the ties of friendship. Oh, we scarce knew how to part. I returned to Epworth again in January 1743, and Once again, I was denied the privilege of the pulpit. Thus, once again, I repaired to the sanctuary of the sepulchre. But this time, Mr. Romney even went so far as to deny me the sacrament of Holy Communion, branding me unfit to partake at the Lord's table. God's holy word tells us in Proverbs 12:19, the lips of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. A few years after these incidents at Epworth occurred, Mr. Romney lost his voice and with it his position. He then became a drunkard and a lunatic. And in that sad state, he died. It seems strange somehow speaking my trials and persecutions in retrospect like this, but well, that is where they rightfully belong now in the past. I become, I know not how, an honorable man. The scandal of the cross has ceased, and all the British Empire, rich and poor, papists and Protestants behave with courtesy, nay, goodwill toward me. It seems as if I've nearly completed my course and our Lord is about to give me an honorable discharge. Yes, Michael. Oh, no. What? Oh, you're finished with the horses and you think it's time we continued on. What? The tundra has eaten all the feed. No doubt you're right, my boy. I said, no doubt you're right. Oh, no doubt he is right. Oh, I must be getting old, stopping so long, reminiscing like this, but I've enjoyed it just the same. And it is getting the time for me to continue on. My dear Christian friends, and especially the Nazarenes, I do not fear that you should cease to exist from the face of the earth, but I do fear lest you exist only as a dead sect, having a form of godliness without the power. The kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but of power. 1 Corinthians 4:20. Does your faith now stand in the wisdom of men or in the power of God? Nothing can be more plain than that the life of God in the soul does not continue unless we use all opportunities of communion with God. Pray without ceasing. Not that you are always in the house of prayer, though neglect no opportunity of being there. I love prayer meetings. Wish they were set up in every corner of town. Wherever you can, pastors appoint prayer meetings. Pray whether you can or not. When you are cheerful, when you are heavy, pray with many words or few or none at all. Let nothing swallow up or entrench upon the hours of prayer. Nothing is of so much importance. For if you are alive to God, you will be useful to men. I am now useful to men, but this is only for a while. In a short time, I am to quit this tenement of clay and remove into another state. Here's a thought. Before I go, that has kept me on the right path for many years now. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can, Then you'll see God in all things and do all for him. Then you'll discover all things are easy. God bless you. Have a good journey home.